And we continue this morning in our study of Acts. If you're not already open, we're looking at one verse, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. A verse that has much to do with a very popular topic today, and that topic is church growth. Now, when we talk about church growth, for most people, it's frequently summarized, even if they don't say it this way, by the three B's, bodies, budgets, and buildings, right? And the idea is to get as many people as you can together, because once they come together and they start giving, then you have a budget, and once you have a budget, then you could build a building. And we tend to think of successful church growth in terms of those things, so that if there is a ministry that's building a really big building, we kind of go, wow, they're successful, they're doing something right. And that may not necessarily be the case. Now, when we talk about contemporary church growth, most modern people at least follow the same kind of approach. It's really not hard to get a handle on. What you basically do is you identify the group of people that you're seeking to reach. You then survey their felt needs. And I was talking to someone just recently, and that person said, "What do you mean by felt needs?" It's what that person wants. So identify the target audience, then you want to survey the felt needs, and then meet those needs, and people will come. So if you find that people are turned off by maybe dressing up a little bit, make sure they know that we want you to be casual. And if you know that people are turned off by messages of a certain length, then back them down to maybe 10 minutes. And if people today like drama, then again, make the sermon really short, but let's have drama. I'm not suggesting drama is wrong. And once you identify what kind of music they want, then maybe that's the kind of music we'll have. And see, it's not that let's study the scriptures and let's determine what God says. It's let's study the people and let's determine what they want. Because if we can get the people, we can have the budget, we can build the building. If you spend time reading about this, I think you'd always come across the name of a man who's considered at least one of the pioneers of this approach. He passed away not long ago this year. His name is Robert Schuller. He opened the Garden Grove Community Church in 1955 in a drive-in movie theater. And the idea was that maybe people would be more comfortable sitting in their cars and going to church together in their cars, which sounds kind of stupid. Okay, sounds to me like next we're going to have an internet church. Why don't we just all log on at the same time? You know, kind of a thing. But it worked in the sense that it grew. He had down the road from this drive-in movie theater a rented building. The congregation grew, so he purchased 10 acres of land for a combined walk-in drive-in church. And as that continued to grow, he then completed another building in 1961 at a cost of $3 million, which I looked it up real quick. $3 million in 1961 would be roughly equivalent to $8 million today. That church continued to grow. Then he decided it was time to build a 13-story Tower of Hope with a 90-foot cross on top. As he continued to preach his message of possibility thinking, the idea that as long as you have positive thoughts, then there is nothing that you can't achieve. And so what is the gospel? The gospel is all about thinking positive. And knowing that you can do anything you want as long as you have a good, positive attitude. Well, he continued to grow. He purchased another 10 acres, and he then built a much larger building that he dedicated in 1980, the largest glass building in the world, at least at that time, you know, as the Crystal Cathedral. And when he dedicated it, he pronounced that it was to the glory of man, to the glory of God, which was quite an interesting way of phrasing it. The complex here would cost, it's estimated to build today, $300 million. Obviously, they took on a large amount of debt, but as long as you keep telling people what they want, people will keep coming and keep giving, and they were able to make the payments until somewhat recently, where there began to be conflict, and he grew old. And for a while, he had a son who preached and who was the pastor, then a daughter who was a pastor. And I don't know the details of it, but one of the reasons people didn't like his son is because they thought he talked just a little bit too much about the Bible, which wouldn't be hard to do in comparison to what the people there would be used to hearing. Well, they got behind on the payments. And as conflict went up, attendance went down, and they couldn't make the huge payments on their debt. And this whole complex, again, valued at approximately $300 million, was bought by what some would call a very good deal for approximately $57 million by the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholics today, you can see this on the internet, actually talk about this as a testimony to the failure of man-centered Protestantism, which builds people up in their self-esteem and their belief in themselves rather than pointing them to Christ, and ultimately fails. And I have to admit, as I read the Roman Catholic critique of this type of man-centered Protestantism, there's part of me which agrees with it. And now it's a testimony to the failure of a man. You say, okay, so if I'm going to think about church growth, yet I want to have a world view, a biblical view of it, you say, where would I begin? Well, when Luke records Acts for us, there are seven times that he gives us updates, progress reports, what we can call report cards, where he takes a verse and just gives us a summary of what's going on. He does it in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 24, 16, 5, 19, 20, 28, and 30 to 31, and he does it in our text this morning. Just one verse of Scripture, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. It's kind of a transition verse, kind of a summary verse, a verse that summarizes what's taken place so far and gets us ready for what's going to take place next, which we'll talk about, Lord willing, next time. The verse is Acts chapter 9, verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. I call the message Biblical Church Growth. Father, we come into your presence this morning as an act of worship with our Bibles open, with our hearts humble, asking you to help us to understand what real church growth looks like. And so, for your glory, would you help us? And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by making three summary introductory comments that are in the text. I don't think any of these will be new, but maybe they're important enough that they're good to review. Just by way of introduction, understanding the true church. Notice what it says in verse 31. It says, so the church. And the word church there is singular. Most of you in your Bibles have the word singular. A few, I understand, may have plural, but it's singular. So the church. But notice this singular church, verse 31, is throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So one church in many different places. What do we review here? First point, the church is both universal and local. When you repented of your sin and put faith in Jesus Christ and became a follower of Christ, when you believed the gospel, when you were born again, when you became a Christian at that moment in time, you became part of the universal church. However, that in itself doesn't make one part of a local church. So we even had this morning two young ladies share testimonies, and that were a great blessing, of how the Lord worked in their life, the local, universal church. And now for some time they've been worshiping with our church family and wanted to be part of a local church. See, why would anybody want to be part of a local church if they're already part of the universal church? Reasons. One, because it's important, because it matters. You've heard me say this before. Serious Clemson fans all have tiger paws on their back windows of their SUVs, and they're members of VIPTE. Why? Because that's what serious Clemson fans do. What do serious followers of Jesus Christ do? They do the same thing we do in every area of life. If you're really into politics, you join a certain party. You might even go to a certain caucus meeting, right? If you're a serious motorcycle owner, you're a member of Hogs, I think it's called the Harley Owners Group, or whatever motorcycle brand you would prefer. And if you're really a serious follower of Jesus Christ, then you welcome the opportunity to identify yourself that way. You welcome the opportunity to be a leader, right? For example, in our church family, you can't teach a class unless you're a member. You can't be in charge of a ministry unless you're a member. Now, you're welcome to usher, you're welcome to serve, you're welcome to be in the choir, and many of you do that, and we're glad for that. But to be in a place of leadership or to teach doctrine, then you would have to be a member, right? And that's a good way to do things. It's also a good way to be accountable, right? You can't be disciplined from a church unless you're a member. See, what is joining? It's not only I want to serve, it's not only I want to lead, it's not only I want to teach people about Jesus, it's also I love Jesus so much, if I ever get off track, I want you to come and knock on my door. I want church discipline, always with the goal of restoration. That's how much Jesus matters to me. So the church, both universal and local. Now let me quickly add something. We have students that worship with us, and we are very glad you're here. And sometimes students say, hey, Pastor Greg, you know, I like worshiping at Trinity, but I'm a member of a church back home. What do you think? We always encourage students to keep their membership at their church back home, where mom or mom and dad are at, the church you've been a member of for a long time, the place that may be a Christmas vacation and summer you go to. We would encourage that. And yet we're glad if you would choose to worship with us during the school year that you're here. And we're delighted to worship with you. And we're glad that many of you actively serve and are helping in the nursery and in ushering in children's church. Praise the Lord. At times, there'll be people that make Greenville their home, and they don't go back to that other state at Christmas or Thanksgiving. They have a full-time job here in town, and they say, what do you think? And then sometimes they will then make Trinity their home church, which is a wonderful thing. So maybe that's a little bit helpful there. See, because the church is both universal and local, and we see that in the text, that there's this singular church. Notice, in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, second intro point, the church consists of people, not buildings. The church is enjoying peace. Buildings can't enjoy peace. The church is going on in the fear of the Lord. Buildings can't fear the Lord. The church is going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Buildings can't be comforted. The point being very simple, very obvious, but very important. Churches consist of people, not buildings. Right? And I don't know how to fix this, and I guess it never will be fixed, but we still say, where do you go to church? Well, I go to church there. Where is your church located? Well, our address is here. And in reality, the church is not a building. The church is not a location. The church is an assembly of people who covenant together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as a family, as people. And praise the Lord, we have beautiful buildings. Praise the Lord, everything you see here is paid for. Praise the Lord, we actually have part two of a remodel going on. And we are remodeling. We have new offices being built, and the offices we have, which are quite small, being redone in a way that will help us to serve the Lord more effectively with what He's blessed us with. And many people giving of their time and of their resources and of their money towards that. And we thank the Lord. I praise God for the good heart of, this is not a down on buildings. That's what I'm trying to say. We have guys coming out here on a daily basis, and they're serving the Lord. And they're using their skills and their talents And even that is helping us be good stewards of what God has blessed us with. And they have great, great hearts even as they do that. And I know that because one of them showed me just this weekend something. They had to bust up some concrete because there's a small bathroom being put in where the remodel's at. And where the concrete was busted up and where the sewer pipe was put in, I look and they said, "Hey, Greg, you got to come." And right here on the floor, there's a little heart in the concrete. And it says, "Greg plus Nancy." Isn't that sweet? Yeah, right very near the commode. It's just really, honey, isn't that romantic? I mean, yeah. I thought I was going to cry for different reasons. And guys having fun, which is wonderful, as they're serving the Lord. My point, guys come out and they take care of our facilities, making everything look so nice outside of our yard, buildings, what have you. Buildings matter. I'm not saying they're not important. I'm simply making the point that we know this, but let's be clear. The church consists of people, not buildings. And then I think we even see a third point here. The church is diverse, not uniform. Because there's one church, but it's in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Those are different places. Judea, right, where Jerusalem would be located, many devout traditional Jews, no doubt Hellenistic Jews as well. And then there's Galilee. And many people kind of look down a little bit at Galilee. They would call it the hills. Maybe the people, some would say, I'm not saying it's accurate, are a little bit backwards. You know, sometimes we use terms that are not necessarily complimentary, like hillbillies or whatever. I'm not suggesting that's a term we should use. But maybe that would be what some people would think of. But there's the church in Galilee. And then you certainly know what's true about Samaria. These are people that are not even racially pure. They're half-breeds, people would say, in a very less than complimentary fashion. And yet there's a church, there's the church in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Diverse people putting faith in Christ. And so we would expect, even though we all believe the same gospel, yet we wouldn't expect the church to look exactly the same. I've had the joy of being to different places. I think of visiting with Johnson and Susan in Mumbai and seeing how my brothers and sisters in India worship, and it's quite different than the way we worship. Last week, we had Brother Phil with us giving an update of what's happening in the Philippines, and we have Edie here today as well, which we're glad that she could be with us. And as we see the church focused on Christ and doctrine, we all believe the same thing, and yet we would not necessarily expect all the worship to be just the same. Occasionally, you'll come across where there are people in different countries planning churches and everybody looks like they're in America and they're singing the same songs the same way, dressed the same way. And it kind of hits you. I wonder if they're teaching more than the gospel. I wonder if they're also trying to impose American culture wherever they go, which was not a good thing, right? So we have a church, one universal church in local places. Not buildings, but people. Diverse, not uniform. And what is true of this church, the body of Christ? We're going to see a number of things in this text. First of all, the church, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, enjoyed, and I put it in parentheses, and I'll explain why in a moment. The church enjoyed external peace. Notice what it says in the text. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, my Bible, New American Standard, says enjoyed peace. The word enjoyed is not really in the text. Literally, it says was continually having peace. And those of you that read on NASB, you'll find that in your footnote. Here is a church, you say what, that was no longer facing persecution because the great arch enemy, Saul, is no longer what? He's no longer persecuting the church. He was radically converted. The wolf has become a shepherd of the sheep. So in context, what does it mean to have peace? Most people would say, at least externally, Saul's now a follower of Christ. That in itself would lower persecution and bring a little more external peace. Many commentaries mention a second thing. We wouldn't know this from the biblical accounts, but historically, at this very time, the Roman Emperor Caligula decided he wanted to put his image in the Jewish temple. And that is something you don't do unless you want a war on your hands with the Jews. And so when there is an emperor wanting to put his image in the temple, then all of a sudden persecuting Christians goes down in the list of importance. And fighting against Caligula becomes very important. Maybe that's one of the reasons the church was enjoying, by God's providence, this external peace. Yet I can't help but wonder, and many also wonder with me, should we limit the word peace in verse 31 to external? Because would it not be true that God was also blessing them with something more than merely the absence of persecution? But he was blessing them with that rich Hebrew shalom, which is so much more than the absence of persecution. That love for Christ and that love for one another, as people who now have peace with God, engage in peaceful relationships in a way that testifies that we are of one body and we have believed one gospel and we are followers of one Jesus Christ. The peace that should characterize every local assembly is something we must strive for. It's something we must jealously guard. I'm so glad that when our elders get together and we prayerfully talk about different items related to church life, that frequently one of our men will say, okay, how will this affect the body? What impact would this have on peace within the members of Trinity Bible Church? That's a good thing. I received a phone call a little bit ago. I'm going to change some of the specifics because it's true, so I want to make sure you couldn't be identified. I received a phone call from a brother who many years ago used to worship with us, and he's now a member of a church plant, Pacific Northwest. They grew steadily. They're actually quite successful. They grew to 300 people, and now they're down to almost 100 because strife is tearing the church apart. And I'm far away, so I certainly would not even pretend to take sides. But what he tells me has happened, regardless of whose fault is it or where it began, they finally have decided that if we're at 300 but we're down to 100 and there's still as much conflict as ever, it's time for the pastor to step down. The deacons, it's a Baptist church where the deacons basically would be the body that would make decisions. And the deacons have asked the pastor to step down, and the pastor refused. He said, I'm not going to. So what do you do? When the deacons say, you need to step down. And he said, that's fine, but I'm not going. So this goes on for a while. Things continue to go poorly. Finally, the pastor decides, you know, this isn't going well. I don't think this is going to improve. So he hires an attorney. And the attorney meets with the deacon so that the attorney can draft a proposal that if you will give me a severance package of a certain amount of money and all of the deacons will sign a legally binding gag order so that after I resign from this church, if another church says, give us a recommendation, you will be legally bound to not say anything. If you will sign this legally binding gag order and give me the compensation I want, I will agree to resign. And they signed the papers. And so now there's that same church still struggling. People wondering why the pastor left, not allowed to talk about it because they signed the papers. And this is where I'm going with this. The gentleman who called, he was asking for some practical advice, said, you know, Brother Greg, I remember through the years, every now and then, you addressing the importance of peace, and I never really understood why that mattered so much. Now it's making sense. Because I'm seeing what happens when that's not prized, when people don't take it seriously, and I'm watching the testimony of Christ being hurt. See, we see here in Acts a church that enjoyed peace, external peace for sure. I think even more than just enjoying the feast. Notice what's next. The church experienced internal growth. It says they were being built up. You know that word. That's the word edification. As we build buildings, same basic word, the church was being built up. How is the church being built up? Well, the church is people. So for a church to be built up means people are being built up, which means the people are becoming more like Jesus Christ. If somebody said, is Trinity asked, if Trinity Bible Church growing, what they're basically saying would be, are the people who come together to worship right here as part of Trinity Bible Church, are we becoming more like Jesus Christ? And if we're all becoming more like Jesus Christ, that's being edified, then we're growing. And whether numbers are up or down is not necessarily the key thing. I don't want to say it's irrelevant, but what matters much more, are we becoming more like Christ? That's edification. Now, how does that happen? I'd like to review a very important text that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. You notice the same word is used there, the building up of the body of Christ. How is the body of Christ built up? Paul helps us understand that. So let's just review this. Notice it says in verse 11, the Lord gave some as what? Either four or five groups of leaders. Apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Some people say the pastors and teachers are four and five. Some people say pastor-teacher is actually the fourth category. In the underlying Greek text, the construction's a little bit different on that last one, which is why many people, myself included, would tend to think that pastor-teacher is actually one person. So you have evangelists, pastors, you have the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, number four, the pastor-teacher, which is why you would find on the back of our bulletin listed my name, and then it says pastor-teacher. Whatever way you go with that, that's not the primary point. Here's the main point. What's the job of a pastor? We actually have nine pastors. We have nine elders. And every elder is a pastor. Every one of our nine men are responsible equally for shepherding the flock. Why am I up front this morning? Because I'm the pastor teacher. But really, all nine of us are equally seeking to follow Christ and encourage people. Here, you say, so what are you guys doing, the nine of you? Most people would say, well, their job is to do the ministry. And that's what happens in most churches. What do we need? We need more ministry. This would not be true of Trinity, but true typically of churches. What if you want more ministry? Hire more staff because paid staff do ministry. So what's the job of a pastor? The job of a pastor is to go out and do the ministry. And we'll give, we'll pray, but the pastors do the ministry. But that's not what the text says. Notice, it says equipping the saints for the work of service, King James ministry. Who's responsible for doing ministry? The saints. That's us. I am no more responsible for doing evangelism than you are. I am no more responsible for engaging in ministry than you are. My job is, by God's grace, to help equip us, the saints, for the work of ministry. And then as we all serve together, the body of Christ is built up. Some of you like to work out, right? Some of you guys, you go out and you lift weights. It shows you're kind of buff, right? Not saying a word, okay? And you say, how did you get so big, and ripped or whatever you say? Well, because you work out. How do believers get strong? By serving. Who is responsible for that serving? We are. We are all equally responsible for ministry. That's why I don't like the word minister. People, will sometimes say, are you a minister? And, you know, I don't know. I don't like the word, so I just try to just, you know, avoid the question. My job is the pastor teacher to help equip us. We all serve, and the body of Christ is built. Because remember, there's no clergy-laity distinction in the New Testament. In Rome, yes, but not in the New Testament. We're all the same, but we have different gifts. And God gives certain people so that all of us can then serve the Lord together and the body of Christ is built. That's how we grow. See, the focus is not how many people can we get here so that the budget goes up and the buildings could increase. The focus is, are we like Jesus Christ? And the way we become like Jesus Christ is serving. And if you are becoming like Jesus Christ, you are actively serving. And again, I realize there's differences. Some people are just here a little bit for a time and passing through, and I understand that. But just apart from that, the goal of any local church would be that every single person is actively serving. So you could, at any time, just look at the guy next to you or the woman next to you and say, what are you doing as part of Trinity? And they would say, well, I do this at Trinity and I do this with Trinity. And then how about you? Well, I do this as part of Trinity. This is my service and I also do that. And that would be true in any church where people are serving and the body is being edified. That's the point. See, the church experienced internal growth. And you might say, well, what does that look like then when it's happening? What's a gauge? I think it's the third thing we see here. The church engaged in a godly walk. See, where people are growing to become more like Jesus Christ, which involves serving the Lord as pastor, teachers, and others equip us to do that better, then there should be evidence of godliness in our lives. Notice what it says in verse 31. It says, going on in the fear of the Lord. Now, fear certainly involves reverence and respect. Is it more than that? Probably so. But at least it involves reverence and respect. What does it look like to be growing as a Christian? It means that we respect Yahweh, that we reverence Yahweh, our great God. And it's so much more than communal worship, but if we can talk about worship, it's what we're doing as a community this morning. Our goal is not to be edgy. Our goal is not to be cool. Again, if we want to get as many people in as possible, just find out what they want and give it to them. But that's not our goal. Our goal is that my Father is an incredibly awesome, holy God. And I have respect for Him. And the attitude is not, hey, fist bump, dude. Not to our great God. And so we specifically make this point clear. We are committed to what we call reverent worship. And I realize people define that different ways, and there's some subjectivity. I understand that. But the bottom line is when we come together to worship, and it's more than just corporate worship, but we all have an attitude that what we're doing is different than watching a football game. It's different than sitting in my backyard on the patio grilling burgers. I love sitting on the patio in the back grilling chicken, actually, okay, or burgers. And I love watching football on Saturdays. But when we come together to worship the Lord, there's something different going on. There's reverence. And again, in most church settings, the way they're building churches today is they're backing off with the goal of getting as many people in, but that's not our goal. Our goal is to show reverence to our great God. Doesn't mean we all have to look the same, right? Doesn't mean we all have to do things the same way. It begins with a heart that Jesus Christ is absolutely incredible and I love Him and he's special. And so when I come to worship him, it's a very special thing. But notice there's something else in the text that says they're going on in the fear of the Lord, that's part of it, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The word comfort, you've heard this word, the paraclete or parakaleo word. It means one called alongside of. It's the word we get the idea of the comforter. We sing that song sometimes, perhaps the comforter has come. So what was the early church doing? They were continuing in the encouragement, one translation puts it, of the Holy Spirit. As we follow Christ as a body of believers, what to whom do we look for encouragement and comfort? We don't look to the world, right? I mean, the fact that maybe, I don't know, the Greer Chamber of Commerce would give us some kind of citation, I'm not saying that's irrelevant, but ultimately it's not radically important. What's important is what does God think? And so what we do is we trust in the Holy Spirit to encourage us and to comfort us the best we know, seeking to follow Christ. And again, we want to be always looking to the Scriptures. And even as I know, and I'll say it again, but just to make sure I'm clear on this, just as it seems to be, churches continue to go in a Robert Schuller kind of a way of giving people what they want, we have in our circles the opposite pendulum swing of what God wants is the way it's always been done, right? If songs don't sound really old, they don't please Christ, because Christ would only want us to sing songs that sound really old. And however my grandpa dressed, I could say that because I'm going to be a grandpa pretty soon. Though however a grandpa, I hope, however, Lord willing, however a grandpa dresses, right? I mean, however he dressed, that's godly. Because if you don't do it the way it was done 50 years ago, that's worldly. And both aren't taking the time to really look at the Scriptures and say, what does Scripture say? If we're really growing spiritually, we would want to engage in a godly walk. And that would be what? Looking to the Holy Spirit for encouragement, showing a reverence for God. You say, you haven't said anything about numbers. Do numbers matter? They do. At least they did in the early church. It's our fourth and final point. You see it in verse 31, the last phrase. It continued to increase. Literally, the ESV puts it this way, it multiplied. That's how the word is often translated. You know how the church grew? Many people note this, not by addition, but by multiplication. Let me see if I can make that clear. You know what addition is? Addition is you have two people, add two more, you have four, add two more, you have six, add two more, you have eight, add two more, you have ten. That's growth by addition. This is multiplication. You have two people, you multiply by two, you have four. You multiply by two, you have eight. You multiply by two, you have 16. You multiply by two, you have 32. What should be happening is that all of us are actively seeking to share the gospel. Not so people can be added in that sense of the term, but so that we can see the body of Christ multiplied. So let me just stay with this for a moment. And I'm convinced of this based on the Scriptures. What we have embraced as a church family is a little bit different than some of the churches you grew up in. And I'm not saying they're necessarily wrong. We'll just say the best I understand the Scriptures, this is what I see and this is what we're doing. Our goal is not to get as many unsaved people in this building as possible. You might wonder, why don't we hold great, big, evangelistic rallies? I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's not our primary focus. And at Christmas and Easter, we have cantatas, and we invite people in, and we reach out. But I am convinced that New Testament church multiplication is based not on getting unsaved people together into this building, it's getting God's people out of this building. Multiplication takes place when I take the time to get to know my neighbor. It's when you talk to the waitress at your table. It's when you befriend the guy at the cubicle down the hall and you share the gospel with him. And your kids are at the playground and they're on the swing set or the seesaw or whatever. And you talk to the other mom there and you begin a friendship with her. And it's not, oh, wow, look at her. She looks scary, right? I've never seen so much ink on one person in my... No, no. It's, how are you doing? Your kid is so cute. Or whatever's appropriate to say. And it's nice to see you. Do you come here often? And you build a relationship. And you are the one who then begins to talk about Jesus Christ. And you are the one who shares the gospel. You say, Greg, I thought that was your job. No, no, go back to Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. It is my job only to the degree it's your job. And so what we're doing as a church is we're coming together even this morning to review basic biblical truths. And we're praying that God will work in our hearts, and then we're going to encourage one another and pray for one another so that we can then leave this building and pray that God would help us. Someone told me just this week, Greg, every day I am praying something I didn't used to pray. I am praying, Lord, would you give me one contact with one unsaved person that I could begin to build a relationship with and share the gospel with. Every one of us must be involved in sharing the gospel as followers of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't always go well. I understand that. And how the people respond, that's not on us. But this is New Testament evangelistic multiplication. Certainly the goal would never be to try to get as many people we can from other churches. And especially in Greenville, and you know, it's just part of reality of being in a place where there are so many wonderful churches. There's a constant ebb and flow of people changing church families. I get that. I understand that. I'm not even suggesting it's wrong. I'm making the point that by God's grace, we all should be praying and then actively reaching out with the goal of, Lord, maybe one day could I have the joy of sharing the gospel with somebody, seeing that person come to Christ, and then I could begin to disciple that person. I hope that everyone in this room either has had the joy of watching someone get saved as you've shared the gospel with them, and then you discipled that person. I never ask for hands on this. Or you are actively praying for that. Now, it maybe hasn't happened yet, but by God's grace, it will happen. And that's normal Christianity. Not will you come to church because we're going to have a special speaker and he's going to get you saved. It's the idea of, Lord, by your grace, would you help me? Because, see, what's happening is I'm coming together with my brothers and sisters and we're enjoying peace and we're encouraging each other, internal growth, and we're trying by God's grace to walk godly, being comforted by the Holy Spirit, and then we're seeking prayerfully to share this gospel with other people so as they come to Christ, they could then join us again as part of the great congregation. Put it all together, marks of biblical church growth. Number one, supernatural peace. I praise the Lord for the good spirit we have here at Trinity, and I actively pray that by God's grace it would continue. It's nothing that we can manufacture. It's a gift of the Spirit, and it's something we must prize. Secondly, a mark of biblical church growth is spiritual edification. Rather than how big's the building or how many chairs have you added, the first question is, are we becoming more like Jesus Christ? Which would be demonstrated by number three, or manifested or symptomatically demonstrated in godly reverence. And we see in each other's lives, wow, you're pretty serious about Jesus Christ. I mean, you really have a reverence for Yahweh. That's wonderful. As we rely on the Holy Spirit, looking to Him for encouragement and comfort, and yes, not primarily, but it definitely includes numerically, evangelistic multiplication, as God would use us to individually share gospel seed, trusting that He will prepare the hearts, that He will open blind eyes, that He will gift people with salvation as you share the gospel. And then they will become our brothers and sisters and join with us in worshiping our great God. That's what I see in this wonderful text. By God's grace, may it be a reality here as we gather together.